Thank you, Ken, for reading that passage. Well, we are again, once again, in 1 Timothy, kind of finishing out this section today of chapter 3, where he's talking about qualifications for overseers and deacons. And before I start this morning, I just want to share a few things with you, church. Shared some of these things at our praise service last Sunday, but I just want to share those with you because not everyone was at the praise service. Preaching is not one of my things. It's not on my bucket list, I guess. Maybe that's a good way to describe that. I do understand it is part of my role and responsibility, and it is part of my desire to be able to grant Pastor Mark time off. I wouldn't call it vacation that he took. He took time off of work to work on the homestead. So I understand those things, but it is challenging. And for whatever reason, obviously God has a plan in it. I battled last week, and it was very hard. The preparation was hard, and I think God was just battling. There was things in my heart I was battling. And eventually, I think it came to Saturday night, and I think I emotionally just kind of gave up. And so when I came to you last Sunday morning to present the word, I was just kind of going through the motions. I knew that it was my responsibility to get through it and get it done, and that was kind of my goal, is to just get through it and get it done. And so I just want to confess that to you, that my heart wasn't right. There wasn't really an anticipation or expectation that the Spirit of God was going to come and do anything with that. I just really was trying to get done. And that's not honoring to God. It's not loving to you. And so I think it's important for you to know that, because I'm a sinful man in need of grace. And I think it's just important for you to know that I struggle, I battle, I don't have it all together. I do thank you for the prayers of his people. For whatever reason, this week was vastly different. And so praise God for that. And there is a hope and expectancy in my heart that God will speak through his word today and challenge us in what it is that he wants to teach us this morning. So we are in 1 Timothy still, chapter 3, and we are talking about the qualifications for deacons. Deacons, what are they and what do they do? In my time of preparation, and actually this is a book that Pastor Mark had all of us as elders read, and in the process of trying to look for and bring upon the church, I don't even know what the right word is, but trying to ask God to help us to understand how to best care for the church. And part of that is having deacons. And so in that process of looking for deacon candidates, he had us read a book by Alexander Strout. The book's called Paul's Vision for the Deacons. And in that book, he asks many people, he asks the question, what do deacons do? And he got a varied response. And maybe some of you can relate. Maybe you guys have no idea what do deacons do. Some of the answers he got was, deacons, what are deacons? They're anyone who serves the church in any capacity. One of the answers that he received was, a deacon is one who leads a ministry team. Another answer that he got was, deacons are those who maintain the church's facilities. They're the guys that keep the grounds and make sure that the building's running. And also he said, well, the deacons are the ones who govern and lead the church. And maybe some of you would say, well, the deacons here, they deal with our benevolence requests. So this morning, my desire in going through this passage is to help maybe provide some clarity and understanding of what deacons are and the important role that they hold in the church, in caring for the church. So with kind of those, with that question in mind, we're going to kind of dive into what are deacons and what do they do. Diakonos is the Greek word that is translated to deacon. In general, it means servant. And of the 21 times that Paul uses that word, diakonos, it's only translated three times as deacon in the ESV. We can see that in Philippians 1, verse 1, in his introduction and greeting to the church at Philippi. Paul writes, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. Interestingly enough, in all of Paul's letters to the churches, this is the only one that he references the overseers and the deacons. All the rest, the letters he writes are to the churches in general. Philippians is no different. He just adds the overseers and the deacons into that. And the other two instances are in this passage that we are in today. Verse 8 of chapter 3 in 1 Timothy, he says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued. He goes on, and also in verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife. Those are the three instances. So I think it's important to kind of step back and look at, okay, what does the word order and maybe even the qualifications order have to do with us understanding who deacons are and what they do? So in Philippians, we see that the overseers are listed first and then the deacons. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see that the qualifications for the overseers are listed first and then the deacons. It gives this idea, this impression that the overseers are the leaders, the authorities of the church, and the deacons are underneath that authority. From Strauch's book, that book that we talked about in the beginning, Paul's Vision for the Deacons, he cites research done by a gentleman named Clarence D. Agin III. This gentleman did a doctrinal dissertation, and in that doctrinal dissertation, he did an extensive lexical study on the diakon word group. So what that basically means is diakonos in all the, like, the verb form of that, the plural form of that. So in all the instances of that, how do we understand its use? And so not only did he take that and examine biblical, he examined 770 uses of that word group from secular, Jewish, and Christian sources dating from the 6th century BC to the earlier 3rd century AD. Strauch says that according to his book, that study is the most extensive study done on this word group to date. And from that research, Agin comes to the conclusion that there are, in his research of those 770 words, there's four uses of the word group, the diakonin word group. One is table attendance. One is domestic attendance. One is communication or delivery, and one is agency or instrumentality. So the idea that in all of those 700 plus times it was used, he can break it down into these four different groups. Okay, table attendance is anything related to meal service, waiting on tables, serving food, preparing food and drink. So it's kind of that idea. Domestic attendance is the idea of a servant or a slave, with the function of performing a wide range of household duties or attending to the personal needs of the master. So it has that connotation. In the third group, the communication or delivery group is really this idea of an officially commissioned messenger or courier who delivers a message or an item on behalf of another. And then lastly, agency or instrumentality is this idea of one who carries out the will of another or task on behalf of another. It has the full authority to carry out the superior's delegated tasks. And from Agin's research, he comes to the conclusion that the translation of the word deacon has this idea of agency. So really the idea is that deacons are an official function of the church that fall under the overseers. They're qualified, they're approved, they're ultimately assistants to the elders. So it's with that kind of backdrop that we're going to kind of walk through 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. jumping into the qualifications, because of going through the qualifications of the overseers, I'm just going to kind of briefly highlight an overview. I'm not going to really dive into each one of these words because they're very similar to the qualifications of the overseers. We'll reference them. I think it's important to talk about them, but I don't think it's right now. I think it's more important to kind of have an overview and a greater understanding of what is a deacon and how do they function. So diving into verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified. Really in the Greek, it's deacons likewise dignified. So the must be isn't there. It really ties these two sections together. The likewise points to the overseers, and it really points to verse 2 where Paul is saying, in an overseer, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. So likewise, the deacons must be dignified. So these aren't preferences. This isn't something that just Paul prefers that deacons be. These are instructions. These are commands. These are requirements, I guess, if you will. Dignified gives this idea of well-respected. So this idea of worthy of respect regarding your behavior or your character. Very similar to what Paul writes in this idea of must be above reproach when he is referencing overseers. Not double-tongued. This idea of double-tongued is hypocritical, insincere speech, or an idea of there's a duplicitousness in how you're communicating. So a qualification is that deacons are not to be double-tongued. I think it's maybe just briefly to highlight why is that important? It's important because, as we see in the function, the overseers established first as an official function, as an official office with qualifications. The deacons established underneath, they are under the authority of the elders, but they, in a sense, they go in the authority with the authority of the elders. So they're interfacing with the body between, it's kind of like, you know, as they serve, they're communicating with the church and they're communicating with the elders. So communication needs to be clear. One of the things as I was thinking about is this idea of, you know, are you ever tempted to slant your communication depending on who you're talking to? As a dad, and this happens a lot when I talk to my kids. I don't know if you can relate, but, you know, there's an altercation, something happens, there's a big blow up, right? And you go talk to one kid and they give you one side of the story, and you go talk to another kid and they give you a different side of the story. You know, the temptation to want to slant what we're telling you so that I look in the better light. Well, maybe that may not be exactly what would be the temptation for a deacon, but there's sometimes sensitive information. There's sometimes sensitive situations that deacons are going to have to deal with in serving the church. And it's important for them to understand and be able to communicate accurately. So this idea of not double-tongued, important to be able to be sincere, be accurate, have integrity with what you're saying and how you're communicating, not only on behalf of the elders, but also from the church to the elders. Paul goes on to say, not addicted to much wine. This is pretty clear. I mean, this is idea of not a drunkard. So there's definitely prohibitions of this in Scripture. We can see Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Proverbs 23:29-30, the writer of Proverbs says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. So this idea that not to be a drunkard, not to be addicted to much wine, but I think it's important to establish the opposite side of this. This isn't a call to be a teetotaler. This isn't a call to abstinence, because the reality is the Bible is pretty clear that wine is a sign of God's blessing. I'm not going to unpack this a whole lot, but I think it's important to reference a couple of places. Psalm 104:14-15. The psalmist writes, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. So it is a sign of blessing. It makes the heart of man glad. We can see in John chapter 2, this was Jesus' first miracle. He turned water into wine. So it's this balance, right, as Paul writes to the qualifications of the overseers, is this sober-minded, self-control, right? Not a drunkard, not addicted to much wine. Not greedy for dishonest gain. I think it's important to establish the reality of the context of Timothy. Paul even writing to Timothy. Timothy has been left at Ephesus because of the false teachers that are there and the damage that they're doing. We can look, if we go farther in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is writing to Timothy saying, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not teach and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Paul is talking about the false teachers here. They're teaching a different doctrine that doesn't agree with the sound words of Jesus Christ. These guys are puffed up with conceit and they understand nothing. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth. Here's the point that we're driving to. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So in some sense, these false teachers were put forward, maybe because of their personality, maybe they were very charismatic, maybe they had great abilities to teach. But in this, we can take from this section of 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the character matters. Being transformed by the gospel matters. How you live your life matters. It doesn't matter if you're a gifted teacher and you're not living in a biblical, God-honoring way. You are not qualified to be an overseer or a deacon. And false teachers were running rampant in this. So this idea of not greedy for dishonest gain, this was, in a sense, we could say this was exactly what exemplified false teachers. This is what their drive was. If we go on in this passage in chapter 6, Paul says, this idea of gain, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. These false teachers imagined that godliness was a means of gain, not gain spiritually, but gain financially. Maybe they thought, we're going to prey upon the church because, hey, they're going to pay us to teach and to be these leaders, and, hey, this is a great business. May it not be so. We can look at Judas. Chapter 12 of John, verses 5 and 6. The context here is that Mary has just broken a very expensive ointment and anointed Jesus' body for burial. And Judas says, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Well, it kind of seems like he cares about the poor. But John makes this commentary and writes, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bags, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Deacons must not be greedy for dishonest gain. They will be in positions where they will be dealing with money and the finances of the church. They must be trustworthy individuals. I think it's important to maybe look at Paul's letter to Titus. Just in the context of verse 8, you know, this call that deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. If we look in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes to Titus, as he has been left in Crete to appoint elders, he says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So as we talked about in this, in the qualifications for the overseers, really what Paul is saying is this is mature, model healthy Christianity. So deacons, just like the overseers, aren't supposed to be these super Christian superhumans. These are supposed to be mature people, right? Older men should exhibit these things because they've walked in the faith for a time. So we're looking for maturity demonstrated in lifestyle. Paul goes on to say they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This idea of mystery is something that Paul uses quite a bit. Can be defined as a divine secret that is now openly revealed. In this context, the mystery of the faith, really talking about the revealed gospel and the word of God. When you come to faith, you're transformed and you walk in the truth, holding fast the mystery of the faith. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul writes, "For our sake, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The reality of the gospel. Christ came. He left heaven's glory. We can see that from Philippians chapter 2. He did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, clothed himself in flesh and blood, came to earth, and was obedient to the point of cross, of dying on the cross. Jesus walked a perfect, sinless life. He paid the penalty for our wickedness on the cross, and God raised him on the third day. The nature, the essence of the gospel, I love the way Paul writes that, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Super succinct, super clear. The reality of what Christ has come to do to save sinners. And just a few verses before, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." As a new creation, we are called to walk in the truths of God and his word. We are to hold fast the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Clear conscience is kind of this idea of pertaining to how do you live your life? What is your lifestyle? How do you demonstrate? Clear meaning free from guilt. So this idea that we should be holding fast the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Our lifestyle should be in accordance with what we understand the truths of God's word to teach. If you are a new creature in Christ, you're a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has gone. We shouldn't be living in a guilty conscience because we know what's true, but we're just deciding to live in disobedience. Deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. I think it's important to note that there's a difference here between deacons and overseers in the fact that there is no teaching requirement for the office of the deacon. Going back to chapter 6 of Acts, verses 1 through 4, we can see a pattern that has been set by the apostles in the early church. In Acts, starting in verse 1, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" I think this is an awesome pattern that has been set up by the apostles. And Paul takes this pattern and he unpacks it, in a sense, in 1 Timothy, of saying this is what this should be. The office of the elders, there to instruct, to teach, the office of the deacons to come alongside and to serve. But I think here is a distinction that's made. It's not just, so I think the beauty of the way that Paul wrote this is they're not just pigeonholed to be table servers, right? That's what happened in Acts because that was the need. right? But Paul takes that pattern, and in a sense, he kind of blows it up and says, we're going to expand the role of the deacons because churches are different. They have different needs, and they need different ministry needs. So he's not going to just say the office of the deacon is just a table servant. There's such a more wide and vast and expansive role that they can help the elders in serving the church and caring for the flock. But I think it is important to see the distinction here. So as the apostle said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. They have established this role, in a sense, of these other servers to help minister to the needs. But they say, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We can see this as Paul gives the instruction to Titus in a comparable passage of Paul teaching Titus what it is in the qualifications of elders when we look at Titus and we compare it to 1 Timothy. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, talking about the overseer specifically, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So in a sense, Paul is establishing the primary role of the elders. They need to know and understand the word of God. They need to be able to teach it, and they need to be able to rebuke those who contradict it. So that's the primary role. It's not really all that the elders do, but it is the primary focus, just like the apostles were to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And now he's established this office, this official function of the deacons with official qualifications to say, now we're setting up this secondary group to assist the elders to accomplish the ministry of the church. All that to say, the requirement of a deacon isn't to teach. There's a distinction here. They're to serve, but they aren't required to be able to teach, separating kind of the role of the elder and the deacon. Paul goes on in verse 10, and he says, and let them also be tested first. Let them also. So it's again pointing back to what he just wrote about the overseers. In the overseers, the testing isn't explicitly stated there, but it's implicit in the qualifications. We can see it in the reality of the ability to teach. Well, that takes time in testing to understand if you have the ability to teach. He must manage his own household well. That's going to take time to understand if you are a man that's going to manage your household well. He must not be a recent convert. Time has happened for maturity so that this person is no longer a recent convert. So let them also, just like the overseers, be tested first. It's important that they be tested and vetted out so that their qualifications are confirmed or denied. Tested means examined critically. This isn't something that just the elders do. This is something that's brought before the entire church body. This is something that the entire church body will be testing them to see, do you match and fulfill and meet the qualifications to be a deacon? Also, again, in the context of the reality of what's happened here at the church at Ephesus and the false teachers and the damage that has been done, there's a warning in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And Paul says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. I think it's just this importance of this idea of let them be tested. It's important. They need to be vetted. This needs to be proven out in their character, in their lifestyle, in their behavior. Are they a follower of Christ growing in their maturity by the grace of God? Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Again, blameless is something that we talked about a lot in regards to the role of the overseer, the elder. It's this idea of above reproach. It's not this idea of sinlessness. If sinlessness was a requirement, then we would have no elders and we'd have no deacons. But the reality is there's a call to blamelessness. It's this idea of in observing the results of their behavior, they are found not deserving of wrongdoing. Paul goes on in verse 11 to say, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. This is a debated, disputed verse. The ESV renders their wives. In the Greek, the Greek word is une, the singular, which means wife or woman. Unakis is the plural of this, so wives, that's what it is here. So that this could refer to wives or women. Some have proposed that Paul is taking a parenthetical side and is now talking about women, women deaconesses, you know, and establishing the characteristics and the qualities of a woman deacon. We do not believe that that is an accurate translation of what this says. We believe that the ESV, in their rendering of wives, is more accurate in the context of Paul's writing, 1 Timothy chapter 2, the nature of the office. Again, these are official offices with qualifications. This isn't just talking about any people. These are specific offices, the office of the elder, the office of the deacon. So the deacons underneath the authority of the elders, but going in the authority of the elders. So if we look back to what Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. I don't really have time to unpack all that. That is something that we dealt with in chapter 2 back last year. last year sometime, but briefly, Paul uses the creation account to support what he's saying. He does not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. So for Paul to all of a sudden now say, I'm going to turn my attention and say the deacons, we can have women deacons as deaconesses. In a sense, they are going to be holding a role of authority, and he would be contradicting himself in that. So we believe the accurate translation is their wives. So Paul is now focusing their attention on the wives of deacons and the qualifications that they should exhibit as well. Now, before we get into that, maybe the question is coming, well, why didn't we have qualifications for the elders or the overseers' wives? And that's a good question. Again, part of this speaks to the nature of the role of the elder, of the overseer. As we saw in Titus chapter 1, verses 9, the role of the elder is to teach sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. So is that the only thing they do? No. But that is their primary role, is to preach and to teach. And for a woman to come into that, again, would be a contradiction of what he said in chapter 2. So in official capacity, elders' wives do not support them in that role. Does that mean that elders' wives are not important in the function of the church? Absolutely not. Hold on to that moment, that thought for a moment, and we'll get to it in just a minute. But this speaks to the nature of the differing roles. As we will see in chapter 5, part of the ministry of the church is to minister to widows. It would not be prudent, it would not be appropriate for a married man to go and minister to a widow. So you can see the wisdom and the logic of having a husband and wife couple serving in this capacity. Now, this doesn't make, in a sense, the wife a deaconess in an official capacity, if you will. The man is the deacon, and that's who we're focusing on. But it's important because his wife is going to be in a significant supportive role to help him in doing his job of service. So important for Paul to unpack these things, the quality, the qualifications of their wives. Before we do that, I'm going to get back to this caveat of talking about serving in the church. So we believe that the Bible teaches that the church is an every member ministry. And what that means is that every single person in this church should be ministering in some capacity. Doesn't necessarily have to be in an official office of a deacon or an elder, but we're called to all serve. We can see that clearly from 1 Corinthians 12:7, where Paul's talking about the gifts. He says to each, talking to the church at the Corinth, each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Every single person has been given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And Paul unpacks that a little bit more in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. He says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So just to summarize, what he's saying that been given the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, or that could be interpreted pastors and pastors, teachers, to equip the saints, to equip the body for the ministry of the body so that we aren't tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes around. Rather, here's the focus. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, talking about the church, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the point being that every single person in the church is equipped to minister and ought to be ministering. You shouldn't be sitting there in the chairs thinking that that's not my job or that's somebody else's job. You should be asking, God, what am I supposed to be doing to work and serve in the ministry of this body, to help it, when it working properly, to build itself up in love? This is not, as Pastor Mark would say, a spectator sport. You are part of the sport. You are part of the body. You are here empowered by the Spirit of God to build the body up in love. So that caveat being, we're talking about specific offices. We're talking about the elders. We're talking about the deacons. It doesn't remove the fact that people serve in the body outside of those offices. Hopefully that makes sense and brings some clarity. If it doesn't, come talk to me. I'll do my best. So we're going to dive into these qualifications of the wives of the deacons. Very similar to what we see in the deacons. Dignified, same word, well-respected. This idea of a life characterized by sober-minded, temperate, dignified behavior, not slanderers. So slander, somebody that's characterized by attacking the reputation of another. Shouldn't be slanders. Sober-minded, it's this idea of self-control. And it really could have this idea of pertaining to alcohol, just like in the deacons, the prohibition is to not be addicted to much wine. So sober-minded in this sense of self-control in their behavior as well as in their treatment of how they deal with alcohol. Faithful in all things. So this idea of just like the deacons in their qualification, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Deacons' wives must be faithful in all things. Again, we can go back to Titus 2 and we can see Paul teaching Titus, saying these things, teach what accords with sound doctrine, but this time addressing older women. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. So, again, what we're looking for is mature women transformed by Jesus Christ that are walking out their faith by the Spirit of God and by the grace of God. He goes on in verse 12 to say, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. Not going to really spend a lot of time on this one because it's very comparable to what he calls the elders to do. It's this idea, husband of one wife is disputed. I'm not really going to address that much here, but it's really the idea of faithfulness. And ultimately, when it comes to the determination of the qualities of somebody that's being tested for this office, I think, you know, we're going to have to ask for wisdom in that, right? Because this has varying ramifications, right? People get divorced and remarried. People have spouses that die and they get remarried. People are single and they've never been married. So, you know, all of these things must be taken into account. There are definitely things that disqualify you, okay? Right? If you've had sexual immorality and you're the cause of the divorce, definitely you are disqualified. But there's other areas where they're gray, and we're just going to have to ask for wisdom. But the idea is this faithfulness to be a husband of one wife, committed to the covenant that you made with your spouse, managing their children and their households well. It's fathers bringing up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Are you faithful in doing those things? And really, I think it's important to be reminded of this idea of household. In these times, it wasn't just the wife and children, okay? Household had this connotation of extended family. It had this connotation of, it's kind of the, you know, typically there was a family business, so you had to be adept in making sure you're managing all these pieces well. Sometimes you had servants. So it's a bigger picture of really how well do you manage these things? Because that's going to be practical and observable in how you're going to care for the church. If you can't manage your own household well, just like he said in the elders, you're not going to be able to manage the church well. This is something that's important because it's a practical, observable testing ground to determine the qualifications of a person fit for a deacon or not. And then lastly, finally, finishing up in verse 13, the rewards, the results and the rewards of serving well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Sorry. Talking makes me mouth go dry. So this idea of this word for, this conjunction here that Paul uses to tie all the things that he's just said into what he's going to say. And there's a qualification, right? For those that have served well, here are the results. Here are the rewards. And he says, they will gain a good standing for themselves. So this idea of gain a good standing, sometimes people have said, well, it's really this idea of a step on a staircase. And so some have said, well, you know, they're gaining a good standing so that eventually they'll become elders in the church. That's possible, but it's not always the case, right? If you do not possess the ability to teach, you are not going to move past being a deacon. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But it really, so I think trying to take that, discount that, this idea of good standing is really an idea of being well-respected in the church body. It's this idea of recognized and appreciated by the church. They see the grace of God in you as you're working, as you're serving the body, and it's a recognition of, man, I can affirm God's grace in that person's life. I think that's an important thing for us to do. You know, this isn't a prideful, conceited manner of, hey, look at me, I'm such a great servant. But it's a testimony, it's a recognition of the body to say, you know, we see God's grace affirmed in you. And I think we should be challenged to do that just with one another. We can look at Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. The writer of Hebrews says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Encouraging one another, affirming God's grace in one another's lives. That's huge benefit, right? I mean, setting deacons aside, that's just something that we should be characterized as a people of Christ, is looking for the opportunity to affirm God's grace in one another, because it glorifies God. But it encourages the believer. It stirs us up to love and good deeds. Like, I don't know about you, but, you know, when people affirm me, that just wants me, that encourages me to want to strive harder to say, God, give me the grace to love these people. You know, I think there's an aspect here that there's a reward in this, in serving well. It's not a down the road thing, but it's an acknowledgement as you serve that the church will recognize and affirm God's grace in your life. And then secondly, he says, they will also gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So it's assumed that they already have some confidence in faith, otherwise they wouldn't have been put in the office of deacon because they have to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. But he says the reward is great confidence. It's this idea of significant. It's this idea that there's a significant growth in your personal faith in Christ Jesus. Who doesn't want that? If you don't want that, maybe you need to come talk to me. We shouldn't want to be stagnant. We shouldn't want to just be sitting in the chairs letting somebody else serve. Our desire should be to do things that God would empower us to grow significantly in our faith in Christ Jesus, not only for the benefit of our own hearts and our own church, but to the glory of God's name. Kind of tying this up, I love how Paul kind of bookends this section. And I think it's important, again, to step back and remember the context of what he's writing. He's writing to Timothy. He left Timothy there in Ephesus to charge certain persons not to teach false doctrine. I think that's a significant thing to remember because we live in a different day and age, and maybe we can relate to some of the conflict. But there may have been a sense that looking at pursuing being an elder or a deacon was not very highly valued. I mean, they're going through a rough period of wolves from their own body tearing up the church, teaching false teaching. And they're having to deal with all these things. And so Paul, we look back to chapter 3 in verse 1. He says, if anyone aspires to the office of the overseer, he desires a noble task. This is a good thing. This is a worthy thing. And in the same way, I think he ties up and he wraps up this section saying, you know, for those that serve well as deacons, there's reward there. There's benefit and blessing. Sometimes we need that. Sometimes we need to be encouraged to say, hey, God will bless you in these things. These are good things. I mean, we've just gone through a year and a half of very trying times. And maybe some of your thoughts, maybe some of your mentality is, boy, I'm glad I'm not an elder right now. But I guess I challenge you to think about, not everyone's called to be an elder. Not everyone's called to be a deacon. But is it something that you've given consideration to? Is it something that you're pursuing by God's grace to grow in your maturity in Christ, to want to serve the church in this way, to aspire to be an overseer, to want to experience the blessing of a deacon as they serve and minister to the body? I think we should all be challenged to give thought to that. What is our heart in this? Is that something that somebody else should do? Or is that something that maybe God wants you to do? So in conclusion, tying back to the question, so what are deacons and what do they do? Deacons are an official office set up by the Apostle Paul using the pattern that was established by the 12 apostles in Acts chapter 6. Deacons are required to meet certain qualifications, to be critically examined and vetted. Deacons are directed by the elders and serve in their authority as their assistants in caring for the church. And in serving well as deacons, they receive recognition and appreciation from the church, as well as a significant growth in their personal faith in Christ Jesus. Some questions to consider. In what areas of your life do you need to pursue spiritual growth and maturity? How are you looking for opportunities to affirm God's grace in your brothers and sisters in Christ? How are you using your gifts to build the body up in love? And finally, do you see the office of elder and deacon as something to be aspired to?